Well, good morning. Clock on the wall says it's time for us to go, so we're going to abide by the clock. Actually, no, I can't see that second hand. Yeah, it's 5 seconds after, so it's time to go. We're burning daylight. No, that's a cowboy reference. We're going to continue our study of the Minor Prophets. Actually, we're studying through the Old Testament book by book, and we're presently in the Minor Prophets, and we will be dealing with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi tonight. But before we get there, there are a couple of items that we did not get to with regards to Micah. And so I would like for us to go back to Micah and spend just a few moments in regards to Micah on some important items that we need to take care of with regards to that book, and then we'll move on. Excuse me. All right, in the book of Micah, there are a couple of things that would be down at the end of our lesson that we did not get to, and that is Micah and the Messiah. There are a couple of references in the book of Micah that have specific messianic discussion in them, and we want to be able to at least recognize those as a part of the understanding of what the book of Micah is all about. And so in Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, there is a reference there to the Christ as the King. And so there's a messianic reference there. But it's really to chapter 4 and chapter 5 that I want us to spend our attention on. In chapter 4, verse number 1 and 2, is almost identical to what we would find in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And so Micah there says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, for the law shall go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So again, similar, almost identical to what you have in Isaiah chapter 2, a reference then to an event that is going to take place in the last days. Of course, Joel identifies in Joel chapter 2 another event that is going to take place at the last days, and that is that the Spirit of the Lord is going to be outpoured, that there is going to be a miraculous endowment upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And Peter specifically makes reference to this particular event, that what you are seeing and hearing at this particular time, he says, is that which was prophesied by Joel. And Joel, you remember, begins with that time indicator in the last days. And so I wanted to make reference to that. Also, if you go to Micah chapter 4 and verse number 7, he says, "I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth and forevermore." Now in Luke chapter 1, there is a reference in verse number 33 to this particular prophecy. And so again, you have a messianic reference here as well. Then to chapter 5, and verse number 2, you also have a messianic reference, and in this case, it's to where the Messiah is going to be born. In chapter 5 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathite, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that which is to be, or that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old," or from everlasting, or throughout the days of eternity is the ideal of this particular phrase. So from everlasting to everlasting, you're going to have a king that is going to be born in Bethlehem. And of course, Matthew chapter 2, John chapter 7, and verse number 42 also mentions, makes a reference to the fact that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so you might keep those two indicators. You might even have those two in your center column there as a New Testament reference. I would suggest that a good thing to do is to highlight those so that you know that this is a messianic verse and that those verses are the ones that make reference back to the book of Malachi for that particular understanding. And so, again, I didn't think it was good for us to leave Malachi without making a reference to the eternal scheme of redemption in God's eyes. Micah and the Messiah then become very important for us. And so those are the references there that I think it'd be good for you to mark in your Bible in regards to that. Well, let's go to the book of Haggai. And Haggai and Zechariah, two partners in the work of the Lord. One, as we'll make notice in a little bit, one of them an older gentleman and one of them a younger man, but both prophets that are very intricate, very important to the work of the temple and getting the temple built after they come back from Babylonian captivity. Then there is a lull in the work. The foundation has been laid, but the workers have been called off. They're at they're at the houses of rich men building their houses. But the house of the Lord, there's no workers around. And so Haggai then becomes very concerned about that and speaks very, he speaks very promptly and very boldly before the rich on exactly what they are doing, that the fact that they need to make sure that they consider their ways. They were doing something that was reprehensible to God. That is, the temple of the Lord should have been that which they were working on, and yet they're working on the houses of rich men. In other words, rich men have commissioned these workers that should be working on the temple to build their house. Remember that even Solomon understood, even though it took Solomon a little bit longer on his house, and we make reference to that oftentimes, but Solomon didn't build his house until after he built the house of the Lord. And these individuals should have learned from that particular reference. Now, the word Haggai simply means a feast or festival of the Lord. It has some reference to my festival, my feast. There are a lot of different variants of that particular word, and people like to argue on whether or not it's Jehovah's feast or Jehovah's festival or whatever. I would just say, listen, Haggai was a prophet of God, and that's good enough for me in regards to that, rather not than to haggle over whether or not it's a feast or a festival and in reference to that. But that seems to be the basic ideal of his name, and I would suggest that that may coincide with a part of his work. The festivals and the feasts could not continue properly without the place of God's worship being finalized. And Haggai is preparing to do his work. You might mark chapter 2 and verse number 3 down. Chapter 2 and verse number 3 is one of the verses that would is one of the reasons why people will suggest, and I think they're correct on that, that Haggai probably was an older prophet, and if it is true that Haggai had seen the temple of Solomon, it means that he would have been well into his 80s and maybe into his 90s at this particular time when he's called upon to preach. That may explain as to why he's only there for a short time. Just a few months of prophesying, and then he's going to basically disappear from the scene. As one man mentioned, it was about 114 days when you calculate the time frame that Haggai was actually on the scene. But the work that he does is so impressive that it certainly lingers, 4 months time during that particular time that he is, and that's it. That he comes upon the scene, he does his prophetic work, and then he is gone. Zechariah is going to be a little bit longer in his reference. But in chapter 2 and verse number 3, the Bible says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" And in other words, the idea is that Haggai recognizes that when you look at the temple of Solomon and you compare that to the temple of Zerubbabel, the temple that Zerubbabel is building, then they have laid the foundation and wow, it's not going to be anything of the size and caliber of Solomon's temple. And Zechariah would make reference to this in Zechariah chapter 4, I believe it's in verse number 10, when he talks about individuals who despise the day of small things. And we sometimes use that in sermonic sermon ideas to talk about the many small things that God has made a big impact with over the years, and it makes for a good sermon. And here is a temple that's going to be a little bit smaller than Solomon's temple. It's not going to have the flair that Solomon's temple has, and yet it is still God's temple, you see. And Zechariah and Haggai make reference to that. But Haggai does from the concept of here you see the temple of Solomon and the temple of Zerubbabel, and so he makes reference to the fact that when you compare them, they are as nothing. Well, how could he have compared it? Now, listen, if he was 15 years old, and add 15 years to 70 years of captivity, what do you have? 85. So he's well, if he was as a rather young man, to be able to remember what the temple of Solomon was like. Chapter 2 and verse number 3 is one of those verses that would at least lend itself to that particular idea that Haggai was the old prophet and Zechariah was the young prophet. Of course, they're prophesying during the time of Ezra, somewhere probably about 518, 520 B.C. Malachi is going to be during the time of Nehemiah, a little bit later on. The temple hadn't been built yet here. And then the wall is going to be built by Nehemiah. So that's the time frame that we're looking for when we're talking about Haggai and Zechariah. But remember that Zechariah looks around and he sees that the house of the Lord is not going to be, is not being built, and he has a divine problem with that. That is, he's been commissioned by God to tell the people why this is wrong. And in fact, there are four sermons and four times that Haggai is going to approach the people with a message of the Lord. And he's very specific in his timetable. For example, in chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord." And so he's going to be very specific with his timetable so that we know exactly when the temple hadn't been built yet. And so he says here in verse number 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And so their excuse then for not building is the time ain't right yet. Now, Haggai makes reference to the fact it seems like it's time for your sealed houses or your paneled, expensive houses to be built. So why is it not time for the Lord's house to be built? Look at verse number 3 and 4. He says, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye that dwelled in sealed houses, that this house lieth waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so they should immediately then make a change in the direction that they are going. Stop building your sealed fancy houses and go work on the house of the Lord. That is more important than making your houses look really good. Basically, what you have here is selfishness. You see, they were not spiritually minded. They were not focusing upon that which ought to come first. This is the same thing that Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, is it not? When he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, first means what? Third? Before everything else, that's what it means. Before I fancify my house, I need to make sure that the house of the Lord is what the house of the Lord ought to be. So I've got to put first things first in my life, and that is the message of Haggai, is putting first things first. Now, if you just wanted a simple outline of the book of Haggai, you would start out that chapter 1 is just about rebuke. He is rebuking the people for their lack of putting God first. And that's the first 15 verses of the book, so that covers the entirety of chapter 1. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, then, after he gets done with the rebuke, there is a solution that is offered. And by the way, along the way, in this rebuke, he offers the solution. The solution is to repent, by the way. I don't know if you notice this, but when you read through the prophets, there's only one solution to every sin problem that is offered. It doesn't matter what the sin problem is. It might be adultery, it might not be putting God first, it might be covetousness. Whatever the sin problem is, the prophets have one message, and it's a single message: repent. Change your ways. Consider your ways. Amend your ways. Jeremiah was fond of using the phrase, amend your ways. Haggai is very fond of saying, thus saith the Lord. It's amazing how many times in the rebuke, well, throughout the whole book, but in the rebuke and the solution that he talks about, that this message, this isn't my message. This isn't the message of an old man that's cantankerous about the way that Solomon's temple should be. That we got to go. Everything from Solomon's temple has to be reproduced in Zerubbabel's temple. It's not about what old men want versus young men. It's not a generation gap issue here. Let's just go down through here and notice these pretty quickly. Verse number 1, he says, "The second year in the sixth month, the first day, came the word of the Lord." Verse number 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Verse number 3. Then came the word of the Lord. Verse number 5. Thus saith the Lord. Verse number 7. Thus saith the Lord. At the end of verse number 8, saith the Lord. At the end of, about the middle of verse number 9, he asks the question, why? And then he says, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse number 12, he uses it twice. He says, that the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the word of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God sent him. Verse number 13, that Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people saying. At the end of that he says, I am with you, saith the Lord. You go into chapter 2, verse number 1, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai saying. You go down to verse number 4, down toward the end, there is a saith the Lord, and he says, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse number 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse number 7 at the very end, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse number 8 at the end, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse number 9, twice he says, saith the Lord of hosts. And then again he says, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse number 10, he says, then came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai saying. Verse number 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse number 14, in the midst of that he says, saith the Lord. Verse number 17 at the end, saith the Lord. Verse number 20, and the word of the Lord came, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai. Verse number 23, in that day saith the Lord of hosts, I will make thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, or however that's pronounced, saith the Lord. And then the book ends with, saith the Lord of hosts. I mean, this is a rather short book. And Haggai is over and over, sometimes repetition. No, not sometimes. Repetition is a valuable teacher. And oftentimes, I can almost hear the people of Haggai's day saying, okay, if he says, saith the Lord one more time. Right? Because that's what we think. Sometimes a preacher gets a phrase in his head, or he gets a word in his head. I had a young man, he was about 22, in Ardmore, Oklahoma. He said, Rick, I'm going to count how many times you say this particular word, because you say it about a dozen times every sermon. And so, every time I said it during that sermon, I got off of what I was thinking because he had told me that and I was counting them now. But you know, you can almost hear him if Haggai says that one more time. Doesn't Haggai understand that now? Okay, we get it. Move on, right? Oh no. Evidently you don't get it, you see. It's kind of like the preacher that, was preaching on, baptism and, every sermon was about baptism. And, finally the elders talked to him and said, listen, we need to move on. He said, well, I'll do my best. And he was preaching on baptism every sermon. So finally the elders said, listen, we'll cure him of this. They say, start in Genesis chapter 1 and we want you to preach through the Bible. And so he says, okay, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was filled with darkness, void, darkness upon the face of the deep. Oh, that brings me to my subject of water baptism today. But the idea is, and his point was, listen, when we get this one down, then we'll move on. And that's kind of Haggai's point. The only real issue here for Haggai is, listen, your sealed houses, the hammers, and the noise that surrounds the construction workers on your houses needs to cease, and I need to hear it at the house of the Lord. That's really the whole issue, and everything is about that particular solution. And by the way, Haggai and Zechariah, even though Haggai is on the scene for a very short time, his ministry, as we would say, is extremely productive. Chapter 4 of the book of Ezra, the last two verses in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, says that at the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, then the people's minds were stirred to finish the temple of the Lord. And so they did their job. And sometimes it takes more than one preacher to get the job done with the saints of God. Sometimes they need more than just one preacher to get the job done. And that's what it took here, Haggai and Zechariah, to get this job done. And so, very briefly, there are some lessons that I think that are at the heart of Haggai that are important for us to learn. And the first of those, is that the straightforward preaching of God's Word will always accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. See, sometimes we lose faith in God's Word. And we want the preacher to jump through hoops. We want him to have a dog and pony show. And we think it needs this or it needs that and it's got to have this. Listen, what we ought to be concerned with more than anything else, does that man preach the Bible? Is he encouraging us to live according to God's book? That's the preacher's job, and the straightforward preaching. We don't like straightforward preaching. In fact, we would rather a preacher not be straight with us most of the time. We would rather a preacher just tell us, listen, it's okay. It'll be all right. God loves us, and everything is all right. And we can give 100% to our jobs and 5% to the church, and we still want the preacher to say, hey, that's okay. You know, you'll get it somewhere. You know, you'll grow up and you'll do a better job somewhere down the line. We need some preaching that tells us when we're not doing what God tells us to do. And so straightforward. By the way, indifference is contagious. We see that all throughout the Bible. But that's the problem here. Selfishness, with regards to what I want and indifference toward the things of God. That is contagious. And Haggai nipped it in the bud, you might say, with regards to that. Faithfulness oftentimes is directly affected by our material possessions. Now that shouldn't come as a surprise to Americans in the 21st century. But listen, we can justify a lot of things the richer we get. And as Americans, we're pretty rich. And we can justify a lot of things if I know that the guy that's the richest in the congregation says he's going to leave if I don't stop. Then I can justify, oh, I've quit a lot of things as long as the tote board don't go down in regards to that. Well, that's a part of that straightforward preaching too, isn't it? There are a lot of lessons that we can learn from the book of Haggai. I do want to move on to Zechariah. There's so many things. Haggai is quoted, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 26. The Hebrew writer talking about the demise of the Old Testament and the beauty of the New Testament. Once more, I will shake things up. That Hebrew reference is right here in Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 6. So you have the rebuke, you have a solution, and then he gives an explanation. I wish we had time for the explanation. But in chapter 2 and verse number 11, Haggai asked a question of the priest that if one bear, he says, in the holy flesh of his skirt, of his garments, that which is skirt, do not touch bread or porridge or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. In other words, you can't, just because I'm wearing holy garb and it touches something that is not holy does not make it holy. But now notice this question as it is reversed. Then Haggai said, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things that be unclean, and the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So if a priest that is holy, he has sanctified himself, set himself apart, touches that which is unholy, then he becomes unholy. Now, the point of this is, by the way, you think about this in relationship to fellowship. Sometimes we deal with fellowship, and we think that fellowship, that if I fellowship evil, that evil will become good. Now, Haggai is saying, that's not the way it works. Fellowship, spiritual fellowship, is something that is limited in its nature to only that which is holy, only that which is sanctified. And so if I extend my fellowship to those that are unholy, then they don't become holy, I become unholy. You see, there is such a thing as, and this is the point, there is such a thing as guilt by association. But there is never a thing called righteousness by association, you see. That's the point that Haggai is making. So he's telling them to consider their ways. Again, I wish we had a little bit more time to deal with that, because the last of it, verses 20 through 23, is the encouragement part of it. Like I said, with Micah, he deals with some horrific times, but he invites them to look down through that telescope, that prophetic telescope, and look into the time of Christ, when he would be born, when he would reign as a righteous king over the New Testament church. That's what Haggai does here at the very end of the book of Haggai, is he says to the people, I want you to look down through this prophetic telescope, and I want you to be able to see the time in which the Messiah is going to reign. And so there's a great encouragement at the end of this particular book. Now, Zechariah. Zechariah, as I mentioned, about the time, same time frame. In fact, I think it's about a couple months later when Zechariah is going to come upon the scene to begin his prophetic ministry. But again, it's going to be, during the time of Ezra in regards to that. Now, I've already mentioned a couple of things about Zechariah in regards to the time frame and his work with Haggai and chapter 4 and verse number 10 being a key verse that intertwines the two. But I want you to notice some of the lessons. I want to move on to the idea of some of the powerful lessons of the people of his day. And then at the same time, listen, there is no minor prophet that is more messianic than Zechariah. Zechariah is a powerful book. About 10 to 12 different messianic prophecies concerning the time of Jesus Christ and concerning his reign. So let's look at a couple of things. Of course, again, the solution to the problem, same solution it was in Isaiah's time, same solution it was in Jonah's time. It's the same solution it is here, and that is that if you're not doing what God wants and he sends his prophet to you, he has one simple message. Repent. Change your ways. Amend. Notice what he says beginning in chapter 1 and verse number 2. And the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me. There's that message of repentance. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my word and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, according to our doings, so he hath dealt with us. Jeremiah prophesied, and he said, repent. Change your ways, or God will send the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, Judea, the southern kingdom, and he will send you into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus letting them go before Jeremiah ever preached about the Babylonian captivity. But he preached, by the way, did that not come about? Did the word of God not overtake them? Did the Babylonians not come? Certainly they came, right? That's Zechariah's point here. God's word will always, always come true. There are some individuals, I saw a video about how people respond when police pull them over. I don't know, I saw that today, and it was interesting that there are a lot of people who want to argue and dispute as to whether or not a police officer actually has the right to pull you over for speeding or anything like that. And so it was about a 5-minute video, and it was about all these individuals that would just, they just said, listen, I don't have any right, you don't have any authority over me. And of course they broke the windows, arrested them, put them in jail and things such as that. But it was interesting to me that the point that the guy was making who put up the video said that no doubt there will be people at the end who will act like this in relationship to the Lord. And I thought, that's exactly right. We don't think that God has any authority over us. Who are you to tell us what to do? And what is the Bible that it should tell us that I ought to have to live this way? There'll be a lot of people arguing, or at least think to argue. But the one thing I know is that the Word of God will overcome them as well. God says there's a judgment day coming, and it will come. You may mock. 2 Peter chapter 3, you may mock, you may ridicule, you may say, where are the signs of his coming? All things remain the same just like they have been from the beginning. You may say that, but that's not going to stop God from sending his son. That's not going to stop his son from sending the reaping angels into the world to divide the goats from the sheep. That's not going to stop that. Just because I don't think that God ought to do that or that God is even alive. I can be an atheist all I want to until the judgment day arrives, and I guarantee you there's no dead atheist. There'll be no atheist in the day of judgment. All will be believers at that particular time. And so the ideal is that the message is that God's Word will always overtake us. Now listen, you may say, oh, I'm getting away with this particular sin, and I'm not going to suffer the consequences that stem from this particular sin. I can ignore my family, and I can be a father that is not bringing up my sons and my daughters in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and I'll be all right with that. My children, they go to church, they learn from the Bible school teacher, but you know, all that they learn from the Bible school teacher and all that they learn by going to church is one thing. But God placed the primary role of training up those children into the hands of fathers. And it amazes me how many fathers I've talked to over the years who said, listen, my job is to make a living for the family. The wife's job is to make sure they get spiritually trained. All I can say is find that for me anywhere in the Bible. It's not in there. But I know that Ephesians 6 in verse number 4 specifically identifies that is the father's role to be the spiritual giant in that family. Part of the reason, part of the problem we have is we have a generation in the church today that has been raised by a false philosophy, and we see the results of that, or I should say, we don't see the results of spiritual training. That is, our children are gone, our grandchildren are gone. And you know, we're not treating them as if they're even gone. We're treating them as if they are faithful, sound individuals within our family. There's no distinction, no line drawn in the sand between one and the other, and we just go along and we're okay with that. And we think in our minds, we reason in our minds that there are no spiritual consequences on the New Testament church for my lack of action with regards to the raising up of my children. You see, we assume that we will get away with that. And Zechariah is telling us that God's Word will always overtake us. And we live in an age, I'm convinced that we could have this discussion on many different things. I've stated on the radio several times in dealing with such topics as marriage, divorce, and remarriage on Open Mic Friday and our hot topics. And I've talked about it with regards to the Holy Spirit, and social drinking is the next issue. But I'll tell you this, anything that we fail to deal with today as a doctrine, we are sowing the seeds for false doctrine in the next generation. See, ignorance and stupidity can never be an excuse. And so what we say is, well, you know, it's kind of like the book of Revelation. I mean, we say, oh, well, next week we're going to start an in-depth study of the book of Revelation, and everybody scatters. Oh, no, you know, we're going to study, you know, no. And the Holy Spirit, same issue. Oh, no, let's not go there, preacher. Let's not start, you know, why not? Premillennialism, the same thing. Oh, we don't want to touch that. I mean, that's tough stuff. I mean, those denominationalists have taught premillennialism for years. And we've done basically very little in regards to our teaching to combat it. And it's amazing how many people watch television. They get fed premillennialism and they think that the Bible actually teaches premillennialism. And we've got to do a lot better job of making sure the Word of God does not overtake us. I see that Mr. Velton is walking that way, so we better hasten along. Chapter 3 and verse number 8. Chapter 3 and verse number 8 of the book of Zechariah, he deals with a couple of things here. He talks about that servant, the branch. Again, we've talked about this concept of the branch, whether or not that would be in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse number 5. whether or not it's in Isaiah 42, verse number 11, Isaiah 53, and I think it's verse number 2 mentions that. It's the same concept, the fruitfulness and the life that stems from Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's the same concept as John chapter 15 and verse number 5. Jesus said, without me, he's talking about the vine and the branches, without me, ye can do nothing. See, he is the source of all of our spiritual strength and stamina. Without him, we have no fruitfulness in Christ. And so we must always remain by his side. Now then, he's also in chapter 6 is one of the more powerful, I guess you would say, references. He talks about this branch again. Says the name, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. I've mentioned this before in our studies of, or in our references to premillennialism. This is a premillennial destroyer verse. What it's basically saying is Jesus is going to be a king and a priest at one and the same time. And that the council of peace between man and God is the fact that he is both king and priest at the same time. So now, our premillennial friends would say, no, he is a priest, I believe he is our Savior, but the kingdom is coming sometime in the future. Well, if the kingdom is in the future, then he's not reigning as king. Yet the Bible is replete with how many times it says he is our prince and savior. He is king of kings and lord of lords. And yet they would say that's sometime in the future. No, no, no. There is no peace. In other words, there is no remission of sins. If Jesus is not both a priest and a king at one and the same time. That's the council of peace between both of them. And so I have this one marked in my Bible for that reason as well. By the way, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. That's Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9. You smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 7. Christ's hands would be pierced. Zechariah 12 and verse number 10. That he would be a sin offering, chapter 10 or 12 and verse number 10. So many of these wonderful prophecies. So I guess you could say it would be a good place for us to stop because we started with Micah and the Messiah, and now it would be a good place for us to end. We end with Zechariah and the Messiah. The prophets will preach hard against the sin of their day, but they always want people to realize that number one, God offers the forgiveness of sin, and that there is a time in which God will bless and be with man in the New Testament church. That's what these prophecies are looking for. The time that you and I are blessed with. And so the preaching of the prophets is, to me, it's all about hope. No matter how bad and how wicked it gets in society, I can have hope as a child of God. Because I know God is on my side. I think sometimes we walk around like we're defeated. We act as if in this world our Father does not own everything. We act as if and we live as if we are already defeated in the world. Oh, the world's going to hell in a handbag. Ain't nothing you can do about it, boy. You might as well just sit down. Well, if that's the case, let's quit going to church. If that's the case, let's quit preaching. By the way, most of us have already quit evangelizing. Why? Because we are discouraged in our heart. Because we haven't learned the great lessons of the prophets. And the great lesson of the prophet is that God always offers hope to his people. There is hope for humanity. There is hope for the New Testament church. It does not matter. Who of us would despise the day of small things? Oh, we're but a small church. So, who cares? 12 men on God's side can take the gospel to the whole world without internet, without radio, without television, 12 men can conquer the world. They can fill Jerusalem and they can turn the world upside down. My friends, we need the prophets because they are a message of hope. Good place to stop.